called a church. It meets on Sundays once a month. And it's been described as an extremely friendly and warm community. Now, if you sat in one of their services, they would have announcements, they would have singing, they would have some readings, and there would always be a message. What I've just described for you is a typical Sunday at London's first atheist church. Now the question would be, well, what makes that different from what we're doing here? It's a warm environment. People are generally friendly. We sing, we have announcements, there's some readings we do, and then there's a message. Could it be the difference is the message and what we're supposed to do with it? So I want you to look in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're making our way through this particular letter of Paul's, where he is sadly having to defend himself before some unjust critics to clarify the work that God has called him to. But in the process, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us of the transforming power of the message that we have to declare in Christ Jesus. And so before we even get into, well, what is this message? I'll ask you this. How would you explain the gospel to someone? So just put the question out there. If you had to tell someone, well, this is the gospel, what would we want to make sure we include in that discussion? We have to see Jesus Christ. What would we have to make sure we include about Jesus Christ?
The story of his life,
who he is.
Resurrection.
Yep, we want to hit the resurrection, otherwise you have nothing. Marion.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, very good. We've got to include the doctrine of the Trinity, which is unique to the gospel presentation. The what, Leslie?
The rules and regulations we're to
live by. Okay, good. In other words, scriptures give us something to live by. It's not just a historical event that we're looking back on, but it's a life-changing event.
The grace of God.
Okay, we'd have to include something about grace and how this gospel, this good news, comes to us or is available to us. And then I think one last thing we'd have to include is he's going to return. So there is a day of accounting here. And one can choose to reject that news, but there will be a judgment for that. So keeping all those dimensions in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and how Paul begins this in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Now, all of you know well enough by now, a verse begins with therefore. It's some type of conclusion. Paul is picking up something he said earlier. And where he's picking up here is if you go to chapter 3, verse 12. Typical in Paul's letters, he may state something, then he'll veer off that, tell you something else, expound on it, and then come back to it. So, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he concluded by saying, therefore, we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, he's picking up on that thought of what is our hope, why is this hope something that gives us courage, and he's going to explain that hope and that message a little further. So as you begin to look at how he starts here, Paul says that in Christ, we've all received a ministry by God's mercy. I want to back up before we explain that more, that Paul is talking very personally here. You notice he's using we have received, which was probably a reference to himself personally. The apostles have received this unique ministry to establish the foundation of the church through Christ's teaching. But Paul's also speaking here in a sense which to his readers, some of this should be reflected in their own life as believers. That although they may not have been called to be apostles, they have been given a ministry just as real, just as important as the ministry that God gave Paul in Christ Jesus. And so when you think of this phrase here, a ministry, think labor or service. don't necessarily equate it with a position in the church, although that is a way that you can serve. But if we only equate it with a position of leadership in the church, then that eliminates many of us who aren't in those positions, because we're saying, well, you know, I guess he's not talking to me. Think of ministry here as how your life now should be lived in obedience to Christ. That just as you may be familiar with, a pastor is always on call. Well, as a Christian, your faith is always on call. You are a Christian 24/7. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you never punch out, or you shouldn't punch out, and that you have been given things to do to serve God. So in looking at this aspect closer, notice in that first verse that this ministry is a result of God's mercy. Not just our salvation is a result of His mercy, but His working in us to use us for His honor and glory is because of His mercy. When Dave mentioned as part of the message of salvation, you have to include grace. Well, with grace, we've got to include mercy. And they are slightly different. They are very close to each other. But maybe think of it this way. Grace is unmerited favor, receiving what you don't deserve but desperately need. Mercy takes a slightly different angle. And it refers to God's loving kindness displayed toward us dealing with the consequences of sin in our lives. So not only do we not deserve salvation, but who of us is worthy to be God's instruments? This was a theme Paul echoed in the first letter he sent to the believers in Corinth when he said, you know, why did God pick you? Not because any of you met these certain earthly standards. Not because you so impressed God with your potential. He picked you because God's ways look like foolishness to the world. And all you would have to do is look at the disciples that Jesus picked to sort of step back and say, God, this is your plan. To have this message continue, to have the church built on these 12 men. One is going to leave you. And many of them seem to have inconsistencies. And then to think of the fact that, well, if we've been given this message to take to others, this is God's plan. I mean, look at the person next to you. This is God's plan. He's going to use that person to be a witness, a testimony. That's only by God's mercy that that is possible. And Paul immediately reminds us, once you acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, you have a ministry, a way of serving. Now that could change and develop over time. It may look different from someone else. We have different personalities. But the key is, we have this ministry. And Paul uses a tense that means present, and we hold it right now. Even as he speaks, even as you hear these words. But I want you to look at 1 Timothy for a moment to maybe get a better idea of what Paul is thinking when later on he writes 1 Timothy and reflects back on the ministry given him by God's mercy. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, it is refreshing to see Paul's honesty. And we live in a day and an age where we not only have celebrities in the world, but some would say even in Christian circles we have our Christian celebrities. Those that seem to always look as if they're polished, everything's perfect. Rarely do you seem to have someone getting up saying how they are struggling and how Christ is a means of strength to them in the midst of a battle. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, as he's writing here encouraging Timothy, a younger pastor, to serve faithfully. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, literally to his ministry, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We sometimes lose sight of the benediction in verse 17 is tied to the reality of God's mercy that Paul says he has experienced. And couldn't we each in our own right say that I too am the worst of sinners, that I didn't deserve God's grace, his forgiveness, and not only that, I did not deserve, now that he can use me to reach others with this good news. So Paul speaks not just in a way to encourage other Christians to reflect on God's mercy, but speaks from his own personal history, that he has received God's mercy. And the reason is he becomes a living illustration to others. Look at what God can do through a life surrendered to him. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. And in Christ, all believers are now the object of God's grace and mercy. But because of that, not only have we been given a ministry by God's mercy, but our ministry and service is sustained by God's mercy. Because you notice in that opening verse, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Now why would he tell other believers, here's God's mercy, it's been poured out to you in salvation, you're now his instruments to be used by him, but now he reminds you, you're going to need sustaining grace. You're going to need sustaining mercy. Because our tendency is that we lose heart. And he repeats it again in verse 16 in the same chapter, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now the word to lose heart means certainly to grow slack or weary in, but to almost to shrink back in fear. And I would imagine for most of us, if we're honest, we realize the thought of maybe engaging someone in a conversation about Christ might make us become a little fearful. Paul says you don't need to lose heart. You don't need to shrink back. Why? Well, if God's mercy was enough to save you, will his mercy and grace be enough to equip you to do that which he's asked you to do? Take this message in a way that is natural, conversational, but evident in your life, and look for ways to share that with others. It's not just that we have been given a message. This message we are to do something explicitly with. Not just in our own life, but in those that we have a love for, a concern for, all around us. So Paul begins by reminding us we have this ministry, all of us, in Christ, by mercy. But then he's going to go on and remind us that our ministry must be marked by integrity. And once again, I want to remind you, ministry here, just think of service, how you live your life to the glory of God because you are a follower of Christ. So you notice in this section, Paul begins verse 2, and he says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now that makes sense when you consider just the chapter before this, or in chapter 2, Paul said, there are those in Corinth that just peddle the gospel. In other words, they're promoting it for their own profit. Much like we could say the atheist church in London has experienced growth. They call themselves a church. They meet together. But they're peddling something that's not the truth. They're peddling a lie. And Paul, as he looks at his world and looks at what does the church need to do best, he says you need to do ministry with integrity. How much more relevant is that today when we look around us and see poor examples of followers of Christ? Those who do everything Paul says here that he as an apostle does not do, and he's anticipating that it would be the same thing said of the believers in Corinth. So take a closer look at verse 2. Notice he says, we renounce the following things. We forbid them, we prohibit them, we distance ourselves from them. And then he gets very explicit. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. That as best to their abilities, as they seek to take this message and live out their faith, they strive to eliminate anything that would be disgraceful. To deal honestly with any kind of hidden agenda or motives, or to ask God to search their hearts and remove anything, convict them of anything that's there that they're unwilling to see for themselves. We live in a day of hidden agendas. People have ulterior motives. Paul says that should not mark our service and ministry. It's got to be transparent. Because we're not fooling anyone, because God knows our heart. And so Paul goes on, though, and says, we do not use deception. Now, the phrase there is literally, we do not walk in deception. In other words, what we say is how we live. And I mentioned a few weeks back that in the book Unchristian, one of the biggest criticisms that our world has generally of Christians is that you're hypocrites, you walk in deception. In other words, you say one thing, but you live a different way. And we know that's something we constantly have to guard ourselves against. None of us are perfect. We know there's inconsistencies at times. But we should be striving, as Paul says, to walk in the greatest integrity here. In terms of that, for people who know us, our speech and our actions line up. So to sit in church on a Sunday and worship and to be joyful and smile and say you love the sermon or you love the adult class, but then to get on Route 4 and be yelling at the driver in front of you because he's going too slow, there's some kind of disconnect. And we don't want that disconnect because it doesn't honor Christ. So Paul says, you know us. We first have distanced ourselves from any kind of hidden agenda among you. We've sought to walk in truth, that what you hear from me is what you know I will practice. But then he also adds, we do not distort the word of God. The word distort there means we do not in any way falsify it, disguise it, or tweak it. And it's sad that we have within the U.S., the largest church in America, in its teaching from its pulpit, will not use the word sin. How do you preach the good news of Christ without talking about sin? Without talking about judgment? Without talking about the holiness of God? We mustn't tweak or change the word of God. Now, it's very important we present it in an articulate way, a way that is crafted to our audiences, uses appropriate illustrations, but we don't have to do anything to the Word of God to somehow try to sell it. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said that the gospel, the Word of God, is like a lion. We don't need to defend it. All we need to do is let it out of its cage. I think that's healthy for us to think about that. We just need to explain this. There are people all around us who have no clear understanding of the Trinity, have no clear understanding of, well, who is Jesus, why did he even come, what is the Bible, what is church, what is a Christian. And Paul reminds us here that we know those things through what Scripture teaches. So the church in London that I mentioned has experienced phenomenal growth. They started with 20 people. In a few weeks they had 200. Last count, they were up to 400, and we're talking about putting stuff on YouTube. So is that how you grow a church? By denying the scriptures? By distorting them? By tweaking them? Well, I guess you could make a case for you can grow it quick that way, but you're not really growing a church. Because it's not built on Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't just leave you with, well, we reject what's wrong, but the natural question would be, well, then what do we preach? What do we say, since we have been given this ministry by God's mercy? Well, notice how he explains that in the rest of verse 2. Because he doesn't just leave you wondering with that. The integrity of a ministry is here. We renounce these things. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary. And so here should be our focus. Setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so notice what he says there. Our task is to simply set forth the truth of God's word. That phrase means to make it very visible and clear. And by doing so, we show to others that we are true followers and servants of Christ. When Paul says, we commend ourselves to you by this, he's not saying this arrogantly, but he's saying, this is how we demonstrate to you what a true follower of Christ is. The word is straightforward, it's simple, and it's clear. Now, at the same time, it can be extremely challenging, scary, to think about telling someone who does not know Christ that everything they've built their life on is wrong, is meaningless. That's a scary thought for a person to suddenly come to that realization by God's grace. But yet, as Paul mentions here, this thought of we don't need to try to do lots of tricks and gimmicks. We just need to teach the truth plainly and clearly. Now notice when I asked you, what is the gospel? The assumption there is, if we're going to tell someone this plainly and clearly, we must get the gospel right ourselves. We must know clearly what it includes and how to, in conversation, bring that up. And in piecemeal sometimes, explain those things as people ask questions and express interest. You'll notice in verse 5, Paul, in many of his letters, does this, but he gives you the core of the gospel. In verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ. Now, reference, the gospel is changing, life-transforming. Well, you want to think about the core of the gospel there. First is this acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what would that mean if you were living back in Paul's day? So imagine if you were a Gentile, and Paul says, you know what, you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the Jesus Christ part, they might not have that much of a struggle with. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. But to say that he is Lord, there'd be a title that Caesar used. There'd be a title that Roman emperors used to say, in other words, your allegiance belongs to the emperor of Rome. So as a Gentile, to make this confession, you are now saying, no longer is my obedience to the Roman emperor. My obedience is to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. That's a true confession of recognition of who Christ is. Now, on the other side of this, it wouldn't have been any easier for a Jew. For a Jew to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord is not just to say we're hoping sometime the Messiah will come, but it would be an acknowledgement not only is he the Messiah, but he is God. And we saw how that went over in Christ's ministry with some of the religious leaders. They could not get past that. Just like you will meet some people today who will reject the gospel because they're saying, I can't believe that Jesus is God. They will assent to saying he's a moral teacher. They will assent to saying he's like God, but not God. But when you say that, no, he's God. That he came as both God and man to die for our sins. Otherwise, he could not have rose from the dead. Otherwise, he could not have offered a perfect sacrifice. And so as you begin to just hear that statement, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is more than just a couple of words linked together. It is a life-changing confession. But you notice something else Paul implies in that verse. Because of this confession, ourselves are your servants. What else does the gospel change? Our whole relationship now with the people around us. It changes that now we have a new family. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. In addition to a biological family that we may have been given. But now it changes our relations there. And then for Paul, how did it change his relationship with people who didn't know Christ? Paul was miserable at the thought of other people he knew that were going to die and go to hell unless they heard this message and responded to it. I mean, Paul in his own way said, this ate me up at times. I would give anything. In Romans, he hypothetically says something he knows could never happen. He says, I would give up my salvation if it would guarantee that these other people, my country people, would come to know Christ. That's someone who's passionate about the message of Christ, who understands it's all by grace, it's all by mercy. That's integrity in ministry. That's what people need to see in us. Not that we're interested in them solely because we want to see our church grow. We want to see the offering get bigger, so it'd be great if we had more people. But what they see is we're concerned about their very soul. We're concerned that they don't know this message, and they need to see it and hear it. But just like Paul, we need to be very deliberate in how we go about presenting that message and living our lives out. And when we do that, we should expect that our message will be opposed. Paul's a realist as a believer. He doesn't just say, look, this is what God has called you to. He's equipped you for it. The integrity issue is vital to this. But then he says, you know what? Expect. You'll be opposed. And so you notice verse 3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now he picks up what he had talked about in the previous chapter, how Moses had a veil on him, some kind of covering. And that's what happens with today. People read the Bible, and without the working of the Holy Spirit, they just can't see it. They can't connect the dots. And so sharing this message is not just you looking for opportunities, creating opportunities, but it's also realizing it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you know what? This message, as clearly as you can present it, for some it's going to be veiled. In other words, expect that there will be a covering where they will not see it. And the fault isn't yours. It isn't that you weren't clear enough. It isn't that you weren't gentle enough. It's that their hearts are still hardened. But then notice what he says in verse 5, which we just referenced, that because of this, we see ourselves not just as servants of Christ, but servants, as I mentioned, of one another. And that attitude is critical when you might find yourself thinking, why do I need to do that? You know, isn't that what pastors are for? Or, I can't do that because I don't have such and such a kind of personality. No, aren't we all servants in Christ Jesus? Does a servant, do you at your workplace, say to your boss, I don't want to do that. That doesn't fit with my personality. No, we would say, if you said that, you'd be out of a job. Well, part of our calling is servants. And so Paul reminds us, I'm sure there were times that Paul physically did not feel like teaching and preaching. He's worn out at times. We know from the tone of this letter, he's going through some devastating times of just personal attack and weakness. And the whole letter is pretty much saying, you know what, when you're weak, that is when God can best work through you. And so if you're feeling very unprepared to even think about talking to someone about Christ, it could be that's the best place God wants you to be, because you're going to have to depend on Him. And you're going to have to trust Him. But then notice verse 6, as Paul speaks about this opposition we'll face, that we can be confident that we have triumphed in Christ. It says in verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So even though you will meet those who oppose this message, who always wins, light or darkness? Light. And Paul says, we in Christ have received this glory of God in the very face and presence of Christ. That will always triumph over darkness. Although it will be opposed, although there will be those who resist it, that we have seen that happen in our own lives. And so we go out with great confidence. And there's a little play on some words here. He says, where let the light shine out of darkness. And you may see a footnote in your Bible. That's very similar to what Genesis said with creation. Is Paul making a slight connection between the work of creation and the work of salvation? That both deal with a new creation coming into play? To remind us what a message we have been given, what a privilege to take that message to others. Many of you may have heard the comment that's often repeated by Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." I think Paul would take a little bit of offense to that and say, let's change that to preach the gospel and always use words and actions. Because it's not enough to just say, well, I act differently in front of the people at work, or I act differently in front of my neighbors. Because statistics and scripture alone indicates people won't get that connection. They'll think you're a nice person. Maybe they think you're a good Buddhist, a good Muslim. They won't necessarily jump to the conclusion, oh, you're a follower of Christ, and Christ is Jesus and Lord. They'll only get that message when it actually comes from our lips. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled, not only that you would give us salvation in Christ, but then entrust this message to such weak instruments. But may we be remindful this week that the reason that is your design is so they will see God's glory in us, in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.